Good evening. Welcome to Little Farms Chapel. Let's take a minute and greet one another. Quick announcement before we get started with the songs. The lilies that were up here in front are now by the entrance of the drive-thru. Please feel free to take them, replant them, and enjoy. Best to plant on the south side to get the spring sun. So if you want one, they're out there. We're going to start with number 438. I love to tell the story. Number 438.
Thank you.
to number 480, I Have No Other Comfort, number 480. Song, we will flip to number 227, How Great Thou Art, number 227.
Oh, Well, it's a joy for us as a congregation to come back and to offer our evening sacrifice of praise. And we're thankful to Nicole and to Michelle for leading the song service this evening. Glad to see Michelle off her crutches and able to stand upright and to lead us in the songs there. And some of those songs had to do with the accomplishment of our salvation, which prepares the way nicely for our consideration tonight of our application of salvation to us as individuals. So we do give a very warm welcome to you all and to any in particular who are visiting with us, and want to say that Reverend Bob has kindly asked me to bring the word tonight, and so it's my privilege to do so. The theme of our service this evening is our sainthood in Jesus Christ, and we now bow our heads and our hearts in prayer as we prepare to hear what God has to say to us. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that on such a beautiful evening, where you speak to us through the creation in all its beauty this day, we thank you nevertheless that you have called us and given us the desire to draw near together in this sanctuary to offer you this evening sacrifice of praise. And we ask that you would still our minds and quieten our hearts and direct our wills to your praise, that what is said and done here tonight might bring you great pleasure and joy. Help us, O God, to worship you aright, in spirit and in truth, and may we know the pleasure of your presence and joy in our midst as we bring our praise through the great and mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. It's in his name and for your glory that we pray these things. Amen. Well, as we follow this theme of sainthood tonight, let us stand for our call to worship. Our call to worship comes from Psalm 89, 5 to 8. And in some of the older translations, the word is saint. And in some of the newer translations, the translation of saint is holy ones. And you will find that here in our call to worship tonight. Psalm 89, 5 to 8. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. Receive the greeting from God this evening from Romans chapter 1, an adaptation of that to all the saints in Little Farms Chapel, loved by God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people say, Amen. Well, our opening praise tonight is Psalm 16, the first rendition, 16a. And you'll notice in particular, first verse, continuing the theme. Preserve me, O my God, you are my refuge true. I say you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. The saints throughout the earth, in them is my delight, for excellent are they who live as holy in your sight. All these verses, Psalm 16, 16a in the hymn book.
Casey.
Well, God has richly blessed the Reformed Mission Services, and we have an opportunity now to give our offering this evening to that work, praying as we do so for our young people and for the ongoing ministry of the gospel amongst them in the land.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to support Reformed Mission, the organization. We thank you for their work. We ask that you'll be with the work of the evangelism and the work that provides disaster relief. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Elder Doug, for correcting me. I realize that there's a difference between Reformed Youth Services and Reformed Mission Services, so I'm sure you'll be glad to pray for a mission going on around the world as well as Reformed Youth Services, but tonight, Reformed Mission Services. Well, let us now turn once again to God in prayer. Let us pray as a church family and bring our praises and our petitions before the Lord, our God, this evening. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you that you have placed us in this place for such a time as this, that you are the God who ordains where we live and when we live. And you have set our feet in pleasant places. And we thank you, O God, that we get to walk together as a church family and to experience together your love and your kindness, to hear your word coming powerfully to us week by week. And we rejoice, O God, that you are alive and you are ever ready and able to speak through your word to us. And we are grateful, O God, that we live at a time where we have the freedom to gather together unmolested by the authorities, and pray that it would ever be the case. and ask that as we do so, the high and holy privilege that is ours to worship you would not be taken for granted, that we would not become overly familiar either with you or with the privilege that is ours as your people. And so we thank you, O God, for all your faithfulness to Little Farms Chapel over many years now, and for all the ways in which you've been blessing and growing the congregation. We thank you for those who have become members of late, and pray that as they settle down amongst us, that they would know something of the love of Christ emanating from your people, so that in all the ups and downs of life, in all the pleasant and unpleasant experiences, we would know not only your love from which we can never be separated, but we'd know the love of one another. And so, Father, we thank you for your grace, which has not only united us to Jesus Christ, but in that union, you have opened up fellowship, communion with one another, so that although we come from different backgrounds, different generations, different genders, different experiences of life, yet we are one in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for any who've come amongst us as visitors tonight, praying that they would have a sense of your presence amongst us. And we ask also for those who are listening in by the live stream, that you would bless those who are unable to be with us, and that you would minister through your word, by your Spirit, into their minds and hearts as well, that they would know some sense of oneness with us through the ministry of the word. Not only the written word, but the living word, Jesus Christ, who is our ever-blessed head of the church. And so, Father, we thank you for the blessings that you are giving to your people, and we are mindful to continue lifting up to you those who are undergoing pregnancies at this time. We do pray for the Dykstras, the Huttingers, the Cox, the Vandentops, that you would watch over these mothers, and as you knit together their young ones in their wombs, that you would so supervise that in time to come, these couples would have the joy of receiving children as from you. And so we thank you for this blessing. But Father, we are mindful that as we go through life, we are beset by the evidence that we still remain in a fallen world, where we are beset by trials and troubles, we are beset by weaknesses and illness, diagnoses for which we did not look. But we thank you that you have been encouraging Christina and Rodney of late, and pray that you would continue to overshadow them with your blessing. And thank you for the evidence of your grace in their lives as they have walked this difficult road. And pray that you would raise their spirits and give them fresh opportunity to rejoice in your goodness to them in the land of the living. And pray that through their testimony, others might want peace with you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we also thank you, Father, for the grace that's been given to those who have been passing through bereavements of late. We thank you for the testimony of our brother Hank, as he has bid farewell for now to Judy, and for his selflessness in letting her go and commending her to your loving care. And Father, we pray that you would overshadow him, but also the family. And we pray also for others who are been grieving at this time. Thank you for the testimony of Sandy's father, a long life in which he has tested and proved and found you to be faithful, never letting him down, never letting him go, and your grace in taking him up and using him. Father, we thank you for the grace also given to the Koopmans of late, with one bereavement after another, praying, O God, that you would continue to sustain them and to bless their witness to their loved ones. We thank you, Father, for healing and for recovery from illness granted to others in our congregation over these past weeks, and how, as we have entered into trials of one sort or another, you have not allowed these trials to be meaningless, but you are well able to bless them, to grow our faith, to extend our testimony, to prove that you are a God of steadfast love, care, and compassion. But Father, we are also mindful to pray for others of our church family, praying for those who are homebound at this time. Pray, Father, that they would know that they are not forgotten, and we do pray for Lorna. We pray for Dick Boss and Mary Captain, dealing with ongoing medical issues. We pray for Carol and Clara there at Sunset. We thank you, Father, for our brother Leonard and for his faithfulness to you at his age and with his condition, and pray, O God, that you would strengthen him for the week that is to come. And we pray for Elder Doug as he undergoes surgery this week and as he receives the anesthesia and is totally outside of his control. We thank you that you are a God who does not slumber nor sleep, that your eye will be upon him. And pray that you would bless the surgery, that you would give skill and understanding to those who perform it, and that he would get good motion for his shoulder in time to come, and reprieve and be able to testify of your goodness to him in also leading him through this procedure. Father, we have not only spoken concerns, but many unspoken ones as well. Those who may be too shy to offer prayer petitions. And so you know our downsitting, you know uprising, you know our thoughts from afar. You know, Father, those who are the most private amongst us, who struggle daily with different issues, different circumstances. And we commend them to you as well, thanking you, O God, for the prospect that goodness and mercy shall follow your people all their days, and they shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you, O God, that you do not stop short, you do not abandon us in the wilderness, but you bring us to the promised land. Thank you for the remembrance of the words of the Lord Jesus, that it is his will that all those whom you've given to him may be with him where he is, that they may behold your divine glory, the glory that you had as the persons of the Godhead before the foundation of the world. And we praise you that the will of Christ will never fail. Thank you, O God, as we've been considering on Sunday mornings, that Christ rules, that he is highly exalted. We thank you, O God, that he is being lifted up through the proclamation of your word throughout the world this day, and that we trust from time zone to time zone, your elect are being gathered in. And we pray also that there would be a transformation from conversion to fully fledged discipleship to Jesus Christ. So we are mindful, O God, to pray also for those who are going out from us at this time to minister your word. We thank you for the Kerrick's program operative in the prison. Thank you for the joy that this gives Elder Jim to see lives being touched by the power of your gospel. And pray that as this program goes on this week, that already you will be opening minds and hearts to receive your word. We remember what your word says, that your people shall be made willing in the day of your power. And so we ask for your power to be known through the Kerrick's program. But we also, Father, pray for our sister Christy as she ministers in the De Caloris program for women, and asking, Lord, that you would give her the words to speak, give her that fresh filling with your spirit to be able to minister, we pray, to the women there. And Father, we thank you then also for those who are known to us, Rich and Max and Christopher and Matthew and Diamond and Jaden, praying that you would meet with them in the military where they are. Pray that they would learn, if they do not know it already, to cast their cares upon you, for you care for them. And pray that in all the uncertainty from a human perspective in our day, where we feel from week to week on the brink of another world war, we pray, O God, that there would be a revival amongst the military, of those who are willing and ready to put their lives on the line for the freedoms that we enjoy. May they not go to battle, if battle comes, without first knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. Pray then also, Father, for the friends of Little Farms. We pray for Jonathan, for Brandon, for Megan, for Stephanie, for Jack. We own that regeneration is a miracle of your grace. And we are literally praying that these dear ones would know that miracle being brought from death to life, and that we would get to see the answers for our prayers, and your name would be glorified. We continue to pray for the Yang family and all the duress that they have known. Watch over them, we pray. Fulfill your purposes for this young one, we ask. And encourage the parents, we pray. Thank you for the exhibition of the love of your people for this family. And pray that this would be a witness to those who as of yet do not know you. We continue to pray for Raj and Sherry's daughter, Karen, and asking, Lord, your blessing upon the radiation treatment, praying that you would meet with her in this and fulfill your purposes for her and encourage Raj and Sherry, we pray. Father, we are mindful that although we are a single congregation, we live in communion with other congregations, and we do pray this day for Grace Fellowship in Zealand, thanking you for your blessing upon this work, praying that you would continue to provide them with the facilities that they need, praying for your servant who ministers there. But Father, we also pray that you would watch over the presbytery meeting in Kalamazoo and ask, O God, that you would be working powerfully by your Spirit amongst the elders of that presbytery, teaching and ruling elders, and ask, O God, that your will would be done in all things, and that the gospel would go forward in Michigan and Ontario in particular. Watch over also over the denomination, we pray, thanking you for OPC churches throughout the land and those abroad as well, praying, O God, that we would be enabled to balance grace and truth, and that this testimony, which has gone on now for nearly a century, would continue to prosper and grow, that many would be gathered into the worship of your name, and Jesus Christ would be praised. So here, Father, we pray our spoken prayers, but also our unspoken ones, and we bring them all to you in the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And all God's people say, Amen. Well, let's now sing 408. It continues the theme of the service, but it's also chosen given the bereavements that we've known of late. A wonderful hymn. Travis chose it a little while ago. During the song service, for all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confess, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia. Alleluia. 408, all the verses. Let us stand to sing. God's people say, amen. We'll return for our scripture reading this evening to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6, reading the first 14 verses. And as you turn to God's word this evening, I do want to make one or two comments before taking up the reading. And the first is to say that we're going to be dealing with a subject tonight over which there's been much confusion and some debate. It's not an easy subject, but Brenda and I have been here long enough to know that you are Berean Christians who search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. And if the Bereans could search the scriptures to see whether what the Apostle Paul said was true, I know for certain you're going to search the scriptures tonight to see whether what I say is true. It may be new to some of you. It may be controversial to some of you, but I do ask that if you have any thoughts, that you share them with me, because I don't have a monopoly on this subject. I'm just simply, sincerely tonight trying to bring to you the Word of God as I've come to understand it. The second thing I'd like to say is also from a pastoral perspective that we'll be dealing with the subject of death tonight and giving some illustrations, but I am mindful as I give those illustrations that some of you are finding raw this subject of death. And I hope that we can go through the passage without unnerving you, without causing you distress, but understanding that we're simply trying to do and to deal with what's in the passage before us this evening. Let us then hear God's word. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." May God bless this reading of his holy word.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the scriptures that you've given us. We ask that you'll be with Dr. Tim as he explains this portion of scripture to us. When we consider saints, who can call themselves saints? And sinners, we ask you'll be with Dr. Timothy explains this portion of Scripture to us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, the title of our message this evening is Sinner or Saint, Which Am I? And I'm sure that I'm not alone, having looked back upon the course of my Christian life, of having struggled with this question: what is the self-identification of a Christian? I begin this evening with a quote from the 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson, who says, "The two greatest difficulties in Christian ministry are making sinners sad and saints glad." I don't want to focus this evening on the method by which ministers of the gospel go about that, but what I do want to notice is, going back to the 17th century, this man, Thomas Watson, who's a very quotable Puritan, had a very clear distinction in his mind between a sinner and a saint. And yet this clear distinction has been muddied over the centuries. And one of the results of the muddying of sinners and saints has actually been to obscure the radical nature of the gospel, the radical nature of conversion to Christ. We do not call sinners saints, and yet we are frequently accustomed to calling saints sinners. I want to say that if this is a confusion for you tonight, that you are not alone. And I wouldn't be preaching this tonight if I hadn't had to do a lot of wrestling over the subject. It's a widespread confusion. And the question is this: if we do not call sinners saints, why do we call saints sinners? And probably the reason why, when Pastor Bob asked me to preach tonight, I came to this subject was in unpacking my library recently, as it arrived back from Malaysia, and for my own personal devotions, picking out a commentary on Lamentations, having just read Jeremiah. And I found in there a letter pertaining to a debate which had happened about 20 or 30 years ago concerning a conversation between Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and Dr. T.T. Shields, who was known as the Canadian Spurgeon. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones at the time was only 33 years of age. And Dr. T.T. Shields was a far more seasoned man. And he just lost his wife. And he was grieving that fact. And yet Dr. Lloyd-Jones thought that was a good time to somewhat rebuke Dr. T.T. Shields for what we now talk of as somewhat akin to the Moscow mood. Dr. T.T. Shields was a great contender for the faith, but contenders for the faith don't always get all their language right, don't always speak in the right way. And in light of the narrative of this conversation between the two men, one person narrated the conversation, and another person critiqued Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And in this conversation between the two men, over this conversation between Lloyd-Jones and T.T. Shields, the man who had narrated the conversation responded to the critic of the conversation: "Well, you see, we're all fallible. We're all poor sinners." And I read that letter and I thought, well, it's true. It's very true. We're all fallible. But is it true to say that we are all, as those in Christ, poor sinners? I put it to you that the Bible rarely, if ever, calls God's people who are in Christ sinners. What do I mean by that? Well, biblically, saints still sin. Of that, there is no question. But we are no longer categorized by the Bible as sinners. In fact, for this message tonight, I went through Cruden's Concordance. And here are some of the things I found. It's not a scientific search. It's a rough, quick, off-the-cuff search. And what I found was this: that 23 times in the Bible distinguishes categorically between the righteous or the wise and sinners. 88 times the Bible refers to Christians as saints. Only 5 times that I could see are sinners referred to as included in the church. And those sinners appear to be either non-professing members who are living like the world, or those who have backslidden from their first love and are called sinners because they are reflecting the lifestyle of sinners in the world. And I could only find one time in 1 Timothy 1:15 where feasibly a Christian is called a sinner. Paul writes, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So instead this evening of giving the background to the passage before us, I want to give us 5 main reasons why there is such confusion about this matter. And the first is a psychological reason. You see, the more mature we are in Christ, the more we feel our sin. And that is one of the evidences that we are growing in grace as the Lord's people. But the more we mature and the more we become conscious of our sin, as God peels back one layer of the facade on our lives after another, the danger then opens up that we begin to read the Bible rather than in terms of the text and the context, but in terms of how I feel about my sin. And I put it to you tonight, which may in fact be the most controversial aspect of the sermon tonight, that I can think of no passage in which that has been more readily done than in the way in which we read Romans chapter 7, the next chapter. Because we go with our sense of sin, our growing sense of sin, and we read what the Apostle Paul says there, and what does he say? The good that I would do, that I do not do. And the evil that I would not do, that I do. And we say to ourselves, well, that's me, that's me. So he must be speaking about the normative Christian life. But if you go into the flow of Paul's argument throughout the letter, and if you look at the details of Romans 7, I put it to you tonight that that's not what he's saying. I do side with those who think that Paul was looking back. And as a Pharisee, he delighted in the law. And once the Holy Spirit began to apply the law to him, he came to this conclusion, oh, wretched man that I am. And what you notice about Romans chapter 7 is this, that Paul doesn't introduce the Holy Spirit until Romans chapter 8. So what I'm saying to you tonight is if you feel your sin deeply, and you feel it is true, the evil that I would not do, that I do. And the good that I would do, that I do not do. The text you need to go to is actually in Galatians 5, 16 to 18, where Paul talks about the spirit within, which is quintessential to being a believer, opposing the flesh. And it is in that prospect then that we don't come out saying, oh, wretched man that I am, but rather we come to the conclusion, where would I be not only without the death of Christ on my behalf, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit within, whereby I can fight the war against the old sins of the flesh. That's the psychological reason. I put to you, secondly, a confessional reason. If you look at our Westminster Confession, it's a marvelous confession. But it's not to be equated with Scripture. It is a summary of the Bible, but it misses out a very important element of biblical teaching. It misses out a chapter on union with Christ. And it is that union with Christ in his death and resurrection, which we'll come to tonight, which helps us to understand that the person who is in Christ is someone who has died to sin. They are no longer in the category of sinner, and they have been raised again to life into the category of saint. And so you will find in your handout there that union with Christ doesn't come until chapter 26 and verse 1, paragraph 1. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit, and by faith have fellowship with him in his grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. But the confession doesn't unpack that. The third possibility for the confusion is a theological confusion. Staying with the Westminster Confession of Faith, it also implies the erroneous idea that the Christian has two natures. Look at the quote from chapter 13 on sanctification, paragraph 3. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, and notice the dependence upon Romans 7, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Regeneration is the regeneration of our entire nature. There is no such thing as the regenerate part of the believer. We are either unregenerate, meaning we are dead in sins, we are yet to be born again, or we are regenerate. And if we are regenerate, then the whole of our nature has been born again. That's what regenerate means. In other words, there is this idea that within the Christian, you have the old nature and you have the new nature, which are warring against each other. That's why we depend so much upon Romans chapter 7. But when you come to Galatians chapter 5, you realize that the war that is happening in the life of the believer is not between the old nature and the new nature, but it is between the Holy Spirit, who has taken up residence in our lives, and the flesh, meaning the sinful habits of the old nature, which, as we shall see, has been crucified with Christ. And then fourthly, a historical reason. Between the 17th century, meaning after the publication of the Westminster Confession, and the 19th century, there developed rationalism, which gave way to what we call Victorian universalism. We're all the children of God. How did the rationalists get to that point? Well, by doing what we are finding in our own day, dumbing down sin, decentralizing the cross. And so they could come and say, well, you see, we're all the children of God. That came out very clearly in the 2008 presidential election. John McCain was asked. What does it mean to you to be a Christian? Well, we're all the children of God. It's something that we've inherited. But you see, going back to the early decades of the 20th century, there was a Princeton theologian called B.B. Warfield. And rightly did he react to this. But he came up with this concept of miserable sinner Christianity. And he said, you see, the reformers were right. There is nothing in me, unbeliever, there is nothing in you that can save you. That we are by nature miserable sinners. And he was citing Luther. The believer is both a sinner and a saint. I want to say tonight, yes, we are unworthy of God's grace, but positionally, we are no longer sinners. We own the verb to sin. This day, I am persuaded that in some ways, somehow, mind, speech, action, I have sinned, even though I am a saint. I own that. But the Bible does not, it seemed to me, give us warrant to accept the noun sinner. And the fifth reason I want to give for the confusion is this. Neglecting union with Christ, we emphasize more the battle with sin than the victory that we already have. Yet sanctification is what we call positional before it is progressive. You think of sanctification, you go straight to growth in grace. I need to grow in grace. That's what we call progressive sanctification. But I want to say to you, dear believer, tonight, that there is no growth in grace unless, first of all, you are positionally in Christ. And you say, well, this is going a bit away from the OPC. I want to say to you, it's not. Probably the man in the last half a century who gave most clear expression to what I'm teaching you tonight was a man by John Murray, by the name John Murray. He's an OPC minister. And he gave expression to what I'm teaching. He says there is a definitive aspect to our sanctification. The moment a person believes, they are no longer in the world, they are in Christ. And it's only because they are in Christ that they can go on from positional sanctification to progressive sanctification to perfected sanctification in the afterlife. Listen to how the Apostle Paul opens up 1 Corinthians. To those sanctified, already sanctified, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. 5 then main reasons why we get so confused about this subject. And so to attempt to restore the clarity tonight, let us turn to Romans 6, 1-14 more briefly than we would normally do so. Paul works out in 3 steps that it is Christ and not our sin which identifies us. The first step, verses 1-5. Notice our position in Christ. Right from the outset of this letter, Paul has identified his readers as the saints in our greeting this evening. To all the saints who are in Little Farms Chapel, to all the saints who are in Rome, the holy ones. Previously, they belonged to the world, chapters 1-3. They had sinned, chapter 2 and verse 12. They were under sin, chapter 3 and verse 9. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, chapter 3, verse 23. Yet God, Paul goes on in chapter 5 to say, shows us his love for us in that while we were still sinners, there's a category, Christ died for us. So on account then of the condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are acquitted. The question thus arises in the text, whether we may continue sinning because our salvation is all of grace. And the Apostle Paul comes along with a desk thumping, no. It is what we call in the Greek the optative mood, the mood of more doubtful assertion, meganoito, not on your life, says the Apostle Paul. And so he gives 2 reasons. The first reason, we die to sin, second half of verse 2 through into verse 4. How radical is conversion? Notice what he says. Death to sin is a personal event. Notice how he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that, and he goes on, we'll come back to that. In believing, we each died a death. Death to sin, he says, is a past event. Our death to sin occurred once for all. Our breach with sin is everlasting. It's irreversible. We no longer live in the realm of sin. Death to sin is a public event. Coming as sinners from out of the world, they were baptized. Their water baptism signified their spirit baptism, bespeaking in turn their union with Christ in his death. Death to sin is a completed event. So dead were we with Christ that we are also buried with him. The burial bespeaks the completeness of the death of the old man. What Paul says in effect is that the old man is not coming up for air. He is not only dead with Christ, he is buried with Christ. And so this is the first reason Paul denies that we can carry on sinning, because we are dead to sin. The second reason he gives us is in the second half of verse 4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The same union signaling our death as sinners marks the resurrection of our old self. This new self requires the death of the old self, but the death of the old self anticipates the emergence of the new self. So we are no longer then sinners living in the realm of death, but we are saints living in the realm of life. Notice that it's a glorious life. Paul has already referred twice to the Father raising the Son, chapter 4, verses 24. Now that the glory which raised Christ raises us too. It's a glorious life. It's a vibrant life. The old man is dead, but the new man walks. It's a new life, not a repeated life, not a half new life, as if we still have two natures, but a new life with a new nature. The belief then that the believer is a poor, wretched sinner does no justice to this. Paul is more confident. Notice verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And it's interesting then, as you compare chapter verse 5 there, we read in the engine room this morning, Ephesians 3 verse 8. Notice how Paul describes himself. To me, though, I am the very least of all the saints, is this grace given. We don't continue in sin then because of our position in Christ. We are dead to sin and we are alive to God. The second step in his argument is verses 6 to 11. To enjoy our new self and our newness of life, Paul says we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Now, of course, we have here at Little Farms a preacher, Pastor Bob. And we say, well, he is the preacher of our church. That's very true. But Pastor Bob only preaches so that we might go out into the week preaching also, beginning with ourselves. And so notice our daily sermon is a two-point sermon. The first point, verses 6 to 8, we preach about our old self. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. So what are we preaching to ourselves? Our old self, namely that through faith in Christ, our original self, literally our old man, or our old person, our old woman, is dead. The one in which we were conceived has been nailed by the Father to the cross and has been buried in Christ's tomb. What results from this? Well, says the Apostle Paul in verse 6, the body of sin is brought to nothing. What does he mean by that? He's really dealing metaphorically, and he's saying it's like a dead corpse. It dissolves into nothing. It dissolves into nothing. I'm sure that you have had this experience, as I have, of having a loved one pass away. And in those early days of the bereavement, you go to the grave and it all seems so real. And you feel within touching point of your touching distance of your loved one who has died. But what happens as the months go by, the years go by? We all say the same thing, but they're not there. And what Paul is saying to us, that is what we have to preach to ourselves about the old self, that he's no longer there. He's been brought to nothing, nailed to the cross of Christ, buried with Christ. The old self is gone. And what happens as a result of that? Well, says Paul in verse 7, we are freed from bondage to sin. Sin and death are inextricably connected. Thus, having died to sin, we are broken free. And this is why it seems to me Romans 7 cannot depict the Christian life. How can Paul say in Romans chapter 6 that we've been broken free from sin, and then Romans chapter 7 verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. That's the comment of somebody who was raised keeping the law, basing his whole salvation on the law. And then when the Holy Spirit came and applied the law to him, he realized that what was his salvation is keeping of the law. He was actually in bondage to sin. We tell ourselves then, the old man is not there. You know, we saw a video of a tribe, I believe it was in Indonesia, And it was a grotesque way in which that tribe lived, because after 10 years they would get their dead out. And they would look at their dead. They might put a cigarette in the mouth of the dead and do all these things to celebrate the dead. And I think what the Apostle Paul is saying is, don't live your Christian life like that. Don't keep trying to bring out the old man who has been reduced to nothing. But in the crucifixion of the old man, you've been broken free from the realm of sin in order that you can live a resurrected life. Not a repeat of your old life, not a half new life, but a life on a higher plane than your old self, old man, was ever capable of. The second point we make in our daily preaching is to preach about our Savior, verses 9 to 11. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Having died once and for all for sin, Christ never dies again. Just as he has been freed from death, so have we. We died once for all to sin. We are now alive to God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, says the Apostle Paul, in this second step, our persuasion, we go into the week reminding ourselves, consider yourselves not only dead to sin, but alive to God. To talk of two natures coexisting within the Christian, leaving us to believe that we remain poor, wretched sinners, I put it to you, is to nullify the death and resurrection of Christ. It is also to nullify the ministry of the Holy Spirit in uniting us to Christ in his death, in his resurrection. And so we go into the world to preach Christ to ourselves. Third step. Our practice in Christ, verses 12 to 14. As we go on our way preaching, says Paul, we are to be doers of the word and not simply hearers of it. And so he breaks this down, verses 12 and the beginning of verse 13. What we don't do, we are now walking in newness of life. And so what don't we do? Well, the first thing we don't do is let sin reign in our mortal body, verse 12. Since sin was dethroned when the old man died, we deny it every appearance of still reigning, not only in the mind, but in the body. The Christian no longer permits sin an authority within or a vehicle without. And so even though our union with Christ in his death and resurrection is invisible to the human eye, it becomes very visible in what we take in, what we give out, and how we appear. In other words, the work of God within takes on visible expression as our life is transformed by the grace of God through the gospel. And the other thing we don't do is in verse 13, we don't present our members to sin. And so says Paul, if you are united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection, the old man has died, you don't enlist your eyes for sin. You don't enlist your ears for sin. You don't enlist your limbs for unrighteousness or law-breaking. Our members are no longer at sin's disposal. We say no. It's a marvelous skit of the comedian Bob Newhart, playing the role of a counselor. And somebody comes into the counseling room, broken-hearted and in great need. And she pours out her heart to the counselor, Bob Newhart. And he just sits there rather passively and he says, just say no. And so she has a go at it again, trying to get him to engage her. Just say no. And in the end, she's infuriated and the tables turn. But you know, there's something of a truth in that. I'm not decrying counseling. I'm not demeaning people's circumstances. But what Paul is saying here is this. If the old man has been brought to nothing so that he no longer exists, the proper response then is in what we don't do. We don't enlist our eyes to sin. We don't enlist our ears to sin. We don't enlist our limbs for unrighteousness. Just say no. And it is because we have the power of the Holy Spirit within that we are able to do that. The death of our old man is imperceptible, yet the walking in the newness of life becomes very visible. But what then do we do? Verse 13b. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Notice the order here. We present ourselves to God before we present our offerings of service. Whereas the sinner worships sin, presenting his members to sin, the saint worships God, presenting his members to God. In other words, worship comes before service. And once we have presented ourselves to God, we present our members for righteousness. Only now in Christ and devoted to God is our pursuit of righteousness acceptable to God. And so sinners are not transformed into saints by righteousness, but unto righteousness. Well, these three steps then Paul takes in order for us to understand that if we profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and say we are a convert to Jesus Christ, that is a radical, radical profession to make. We are no longer living in the realm of sin. We are living in the realm of Christ. You say, well, after all that you've said, aren't you nitpicking? Well, let me say, as we conclude, that this notion that there are sinners and saints makes four differences, and I want to close with this. First of all, our profession. If we, as we are accustomed to do too often, and I speak to myself as much as to anybody, go out into the world with this mindset that the fullness and the fulfillment of what the Bible has to say about me is that I'm a wretched sinner, a poor sinner. Think of the person who is hearing you. You are advocating that they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say to you, well, what's the point in coming to faith in Jesus Christ if you are telling me that I'm a poor, wretched sinner by nature, and after I've come to faith in Christ, I'm still going to be a poor, wretched sinner? What is the purpose? What is the point? We want to say that there is a radical, transformative power of the gospel, wherein through our union with Jesus Christ, the old man, the sinner, is dead, reduced to nothing. The new self, risen and alive unto God. You see, that's why it's important for us in our evangelism to communicate that something radical, something irreversible, something miraculous has happened to me, has happened to you. I am no longer in this category, this position of a condemned, hopeless, despairing sinner. Yes, I still sin. But by the grace of God, I've been brought through union with Christ in his death and resurrection to a new self, a new Tim Trumper. A rich saint, says Paul in Romans 4:13, an heir of the world. Never to go back to being the old self, but to grow more and more into the new self. And as I see sins in my life, trying by the indwelling of the Spirit of God to kill sin and to nurture the life of the Spirit. This teaching radically affects our profession. Secondly, it radically affects our perspective. If we enter each week, we've heard Pastor Bob preach, and then we go out to preach ourselves. But if we enter each week preaching that wretchedness is still my identity, then through auto-suggestion, we'll excuse ourselves for acting wretchedly. We conduct ourselves according to how we believe ourselves to be. Let me give you an analogy. For nearly 175 years, we've been teaching people that they come from monkeys. And then we are surprised why the abortion levels are as they are. Well, they're not made in the image of God. They're just a few chemicals and cells, and let's dispose of them. And then we walk in our blindness, as Brenda and I have done, we trust not blind, into somewhere like Auschwitz concentration camp. And people who believe it's okay to abort a baby will walk in there going, ooh, those naughty Nazis. What's the analogy? Well, you see, if we believe we're from monkeys, we'll behave like monkeys. And if we believe we're still sinners, we're more likely to act like sinners. But if I go into the world and I say, God has done a transformative work in my life, and I need to be so identified with my Lord and Savior as I go into the world, that I am a son of God. I am a saint. I'm a holy one. I am an ambassador of the King. Don't you think that changes the way you deal with temptation? Why is it that Prince William, son of the future king of the United Kingdom, has to walk out of any of their palaces with a different mindset than you and me? What's going through his mind? Well, I'd love to behave like everybody else behaves. But you see, I'm being watched. I'm a son of the King. How I conduct myself matters. So I don't want you to go away tonight thinking, well, you see, if Tim is dealing a death blow to this idea that I'm still a sinner, that somehow he's dumbing down sin and giving us a free pass. No, it's the fact that we are holy ones. It's the fact that we are sons of God. It's the fact that we are daughters of God. It's the fact that we are ambassadors of the King, which helps us, knowing that we're indwelt by the Spirit, to say, no, I cannot sin with my ears. No, I cannot sin with my eyes. No, I cannot sin with my limbs. The third point has to do with our practice. You know, when I came into Grand Rapids already 17 years ago, I came to the Continental Reformed tradition. And one of the practices I appreciated about the Reformed tradition was the reading of the law every week. I thought it was such a protest every week against what's going on in society. And of course, the law, it's a mirror of the righteousness of God, thinking particularly of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. It's also a picture of our freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then over the years, I came across this passage. Bear with me as we come to a close tonight. 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 11. I thought, is it right to read the law of God every Sunday? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexual, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You know what the world wants to do? The world wants to take the law of God out of the public square where, says Paul, it belongs. And the devil wants us to keep us under the law as those who are justified by Christ's keeping of the law, so that instead of entering into the joy of being a saint of God, we find ourselves living as if we're still under condemnation. Now, don't get me wrong. I think we have the liberty to use the law in public worship. I think we have the liberty not to. And I think Little Farms does a great job at that. But you see what Paul is saying? Yes, the law still has a role for the believer, structuring our freedom in Christ. But we don't read the law in order that we go back from being saints into that mentality of being a sinner. And the fourth thing I want to say is this, our priority. We confess and we kill remaining sin. But what this teaching does is say that our sin is not our main focus. We circle the sinkhole because we take 10 looks at our sin for one look at Christ. But as Robert Murray M'Cheyne taught us in the 1830s in Scotland, for every one look at sin, take 10 looks at Christ. We are dead to sin because of him. We are alive to God. 88 times, rough reckoning, the Bible calls us saints, holy ones, positionally holy, no longer positionally sinners. If we stick to the Bible, as Pastor Bob has been encouraging us to do, we will capture the balance of the Bible, the radical nature of conversion. And so let me close this evening by just commending Jesus Christ to you. If you are still in your sins, there are two sorts of people tonight. You're in sin or you're in Christ. There's no muddied middle. It's a clear breach. Either in the domain of sin or the domain of Christ. Well, may God follow his word with his blessing. I'm not saying it's wrong to say that we're sinners saved by grace, but I do think it's more strictly accurate to say I was a sinner, now saved by grace. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would shine your light upon your word and follow it with your blessing, that we would know your truth and how radical is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Help us then to know that if we are in Christ, the old man has been brought to nothing. He's been buried with Christ, and that by your uniting of us with Jesus Christ by the Spirit, we have risen to a new life in Jesus Christ. Help us then to go out understanding our identity in Jesus Christ and to live this week as the holy ones of God, sons, daughters of God, ambassadors of the great King. And may we be repelled by sin precisely because it's been nailed to the cross. Help us then to mortify sin. Help us to nurture the life of the Spirit. And may we be blessed in all our connections this week that others might see in us Christ, the hope of glory. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Well, we mentioned tonight presenting our members to God. Let us sing 538, Take My Life and Let It Be. 538.
Take my life and let it be.
benediction this evening comes also from Paul's letter to the Romans. Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And all God's people say, amen.